I'm going to want to read verses 1 through 12 of John chapter 9. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. We're continuing our study in John's Gospel, chapter by chapter. And this morning we come to chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 12. I'm reading from the ESV translation. Hear the word of the Lord. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the very rich and concrete, earthy pictures that are preserved for us by your servant John, pointing to deeper and eternal spiritual realities. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would open the hearts of us all to your light, open our spiritual eyes that we may see. Give us ears to hear, bring life from death. Lord, we trust that that is what you do through the power of your Spirit. And we pray this morning that you would speak to your people through your word and grow us in Christ-likeness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, we're continuing our study in John's Gospel, and if you'll remember from previous weeks, we've noticed that this is now in the last year of the life of Jesus as recorded by John, from the moment that he arrives in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. We're beginning the last year of his ministry, and also during this last year, the theme of John is to trace how the tensions are building and the isolation for Jesus is building and the rejection of Jesus is building. Things are rapidly snowballing toward his death, escalating toward the purpose for which he came, the primary purpose for which he came. And we've seen several attempts already at this point in the story to take his life by the religious leaders. He is wanted for death, for blasphemy. And despite that, for a few chapters now, we've seen him in the heart of Israel. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. He's in the temple at one of the busiest times of the year during the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's preaching and teaching and ministering. And we saw last week the second of what is traditionally numbered as seven I am statements. You turn back to chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, "I am the light of the world." And we've noted that's a very unique construction in the Greek. It's ego eimi, which literally could be translated, I am, or I am who I am. And this is the great name of God from Exodus chapter 2 in the Old Testament. This is Jehovah. This is a form of the Hebrew verb Jehovah or Yahweh, which is to be. And it emphasizes the fact that Jesus possesses the qualities of deity, and he is claiming deity, the deity of God the Father, that he's self-existent, that he is eternal, that he is the creator, that he is the sustainer. And he's pairing that, and he'll continue to pair that, I am, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am, with a series of very rich metaphors. The second one here is, I am the light of the world. So when the Pharisees hear this, these are fighting words. This really ruffles their hair and continues to antagonize them, especially when he says something like, I am the light of the world, verse 12, chapter 8. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he's saying, I am the light, and if you do not walk after me, you are in spiritual darkness. It is a stark contrast. Either or. There is no middle ground here. It's a very exclusionary claim that Christ is making. In fact, in verse 24 of chapter 8, he puts it this way. And these are just different ways of turning the same phrase. He says in 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Very clear, very straightforward message. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And he doesn't stop there. We saw in chapter 8, he went on to tell the Pharisees that they don't walk after him. They're in spiritual darkness. They are dead in their sins. They are from below. He is from above. They think they are the children of Abraham, but in fact, he tells them they are children of the devil. And then at the end of chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, but I am. Before Abraham was, I am, I am. I am the eternal God who exists before all of creation. And so 59, predictably, they picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him again. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So that sets the stage for chapter 9. Christ is now leaving the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles is over. And as he leaves the temple, in verse 1, we read that he immediately encounters this man who has been blind from birth, we're told in chapter 9, verse 1. He passed by and saw a man blind from birth. And this sets the stage for a very crucial illustrative miracle that in a nutshell pictures the very teaching that John has been emphasizing going all the way back to chapter 1. This metaphor of light, you remember in chapter 1 in John's opening prologue, the light has come into the world. And then Jesus now twice has said, I am the light of the world. In fact, he says it here again in verse 5 of chapter 9. As long as I am in the world, I am, ego eimi, the light of the world. And we see verse 2, the disciples ask him this question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They just automatically and absolutely assume that if a man is blind, if a man has a defect such as this, that there would have to be some immediate, direct, hereditary cause. There's no question in their mind. That's a simple established maxim. It's a fact that if a person is suffering some kind of illness or defect, there has to be this mechanical, direct, one-to-one corollary that caused it, and it reflects this thinking that all suffering in life is disciplinary. It's a very simplistic way of thinking that any kind of defect, illness, ill fortune is a direct cause of some specific sin, and it's always disciplinary in nature. And so the only question in the mind of the disciples is not why this man is blind, but who is directly responsible. It has to either be him, which is an interesting concept if you think about it, because we're told that the man was blind from birth, so he was born blind, and they ask the question, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? So if it was a sin, it would have had to have been some kind of sin in the womb, which is just kind of a ridiculous notion in and of itself, or was it his parents? Now, you may remember we spent some time in the book of Job a couple years back, and this was a very similar theme. This was the same issue between Job and his so-called friends. Job was suffering unthinkable levels of suffering, And his friends continued to come to him and say, Job, this is your fault. In a nutshell, that was their message to Job. What sin are you harboring that you have not repented of so that this suffering will cease? And a major lesson of the book of Job is God's dismissal of such a simplistic theology of suffering. The world is just much more complicated than that. Life is way too complex to be summed up and explained by such a neat, proportional, simplistic formula. It'd be nice if it worked that way. It'd be nice if every time something went wrong in our life, we just draw a direct line to another cause, fix that, and then the suffering ends. But it just doesn't work that way because life is much more complex than that. This world is much more complex than that. And so while the Bible does allow for a general relationship between suffering and sin, suffering and the fall, yes, suffering is a result of sin and the fall, it does not allow for such an individualized, direct, proportional, mechanistic way of looking at things. And Jesus points that out to him very simply. Neither. That's basically his response. This man is blind, and it's not his fault for some sin he's committed, and it's not his parents' fault for some sin that they've committed. This is a profitless discussion. This is a waste of time to speculate who did what to cause this suffering. The bottom line is the reason the man is blind is because in God's providence, I'm about to use him to show forth God's power. So it all falls under the umbrella of God's sovereign providence. This man's been blind for 25, 30, 40, 50, 60, we're not told how old he is. However many years, his whole life, he's been blind because in God's providence, something was going to occur on this day as Jesus left the temple that would bring glory and honor to God and would echo as recorded in the pages of Scripture in God's gospel all the way down to the year 2013 as we sit here this morning and we give God glory for the miracle of Jesus healing this blind man. And that's exactly what he does. Here's this blind man who has never known light. Can you just imagine what it would be like to be blind from birth? You can't imagine. You can't have an imagination to speak of if you've been blind from birth. He wouldn't know how to imagine anything, much less could we imagine ourselves in his shoes. He's never seen light. He's never seen colors. Doesn't know how to conceive of faces or memories. Never seen his mother's face. Never seen the beauty of creation, the things we've sung about this morning in the Psalms and hymns. No, our very limited perception of any of those things. A man who has been in total darkness since the day he was born. And here he is begging outside the temple like he does every day for year after year after year. And he hears someone say, I am the light of the world. And then he feels this damp mud being pressed upon his eyes. And then he hears a voice telling him, go to the pool and wash yourself. And so he does. He gets up and he goes and he went and he washed. And lo and behold, miracle of miracles, incredibly, it says he came back seeing at the end of verse 7. He came back seeing. He once was blind and now he can see. And you can imagine what his reaction must have been. We're not told. The Gospels have a wonderful gift of understatement. Because you can imagine what his response must have been. He had to have been jumping and shouting, I can see. I can see. It's a beautiful scene. And the neighborhood goes into an uproar. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him or looks like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And once he convinced them that he really was the man, then the discussion turns to what happened. So they said to him, verse 10, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. What a day, what a miracle. The man was blind from birth, and now he sees. But as we've continued to see in the Gospel of John, the signs always point to something much deeper, something spiritual, something eternal. And that's the case here. And in the rest of the chapter is showing how it is that we can receive sight. Not physical sight, but spiritual sight. How it is that the light of the world can illumine our darkness. It begins with a man born physically blind receiving sight, but then it turns very quickly to the spiritually blind. And we see in this chapter that some spiritually blind receive sight by a miracle of Christ, and some spiritually blind never receive sight. Well, the result here is the Pharisees in an uproar once again. They have a round in chapter 9 of three interrogations, and they're pretty ridiculous. The first thing they do is they call in the man. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Okay, the miracle is now confirmed. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And there's no reason to get caught up on the mud and the spit. I don't know why Jesus spit in the mud and used this as a way to heal, but he did. And we can speculate reasons, but Jesus heals in different ways. And the point is, there was a miracle, and Jesus made mud, and the eyes were open. So the Pharisees again asked him, verse 15, how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." It's great. Just straightforward, simple as can be. Put mud on my eyes, and I wash, and I see. It's no more complicated than that. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he did not keep the Sabbath." Okay, here we go with the hang up on the Sabbath again. Remember, that's a real problem for these Pharisees, and Jesus has addressed that before. He says, "I'm God." That was his answer to their qualm with him working on the Sabbath. But they don't get it. There's not much they do get. "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they again said to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So first they call in the man. All right, secondly, they call in the man's parents, verse 18. They don't know what to make of this. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, verse 19, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they don't get what they want out of the parents. The parents verify, "Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was blind. Yes, he now sees." So multiple corroborating evidence and testimony and eyewitness testimony that this is the man and a miracle of genuine nature has occurred. And it's driving the Pharisees crazy. So they've interrogated the man. They've interrogated the parents. Finally, they call the man again. Verse 24, "For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Speaking of Christ. They want him to deny that Christ had anything to do with this. And here you have this uneducated beggar. We've already had some gems of one-liners from him. But I think verses 24 to 33 are some of the cleverest words maybe in the whole New Testament. Look at how this uneducated beggar schools these religious Pharisees and professionals. Beginning in verse 25, this blind beggar says, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. The light of the world gives sight. The light of the world gave this man physical sight. And what we're seeing unfold in chapter 9 is the light of the world giving this man spiritual sight. A miracle is occurring through these verses as this man thinks and reasons this out by the grace of the Holy Spirit opening his heart, opening his eyes. And he's starting to get it. And the Pharisees don't get it at all. And they cast him out. They cast him out at the end of verse 34, predictably. But then here comes Jesus. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That's the theme statement for the whole chapter. I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now we're talking about spiritual sight. Now we're talking about the much bigger picture that this physical miracle of healing is pointing to. And Jesus is very clearly saying there are those in this world who think they have spiritual sight, the Pharisees, the self-righteous. They think they have spiritual sight, and yet Jesus says, "I have come to show them that they are actually, in fact, blind. But I've also come to show that those who do not presume to have spiritual insight will be given spiritual sight." Now see, the whole argument centers around the idea of need. Those who do not realize their need and those who do realize their need. That is the dividing line here. That's the great contrast. There are the blind ones who do not realize their need, and there are the blind ones who do realize their need, but at the end of the day, we're all blind. And those who receive sight are the ones who know they are blind, the ones who know they are in darkness. The Pharisees did not know how deeply infected with sin they were. They just had no clue. They had adopted this external appearance of obedience that allowed them to never truly face the darkness of their hearts. They could rest in this external facade that they were the sons of Moses, that they kept the law externally, and that they were going to be okay in the end. They had erected a system that allowed them to be self-satisfied. How many people are living their lives in this world in a self-erected system that allows them to be self-satisfied and coast along in the belief that in the end they're going to be okay? They may not be perfect, but they're better than most and they're above the curve. That was the mindset of the Pharisees. They did not think they were blind and did not need to see. They were the religious know-it-alls. And the ironic thing is, they thought they could see better than anybody, but they were more blind than anybody. And Jesus says, I have come to point that out. But in contrast to that, you have the blind man who knew his need. Let me tell you a phrase that was not in the vocabulary of the blind man. That phrase was, I see. The blind man did not have the phrase, I see, in his vocabulary, either spiritually or physically. Contrast that with the self-righteous Pharisees whose motto is, I see. I see. The blind man knew that he was in the dark. The blind man knew that he was a sinner. The blind man knew that he was a beggar. Literally, physically, but then we see also spiritually. He was poor. He was meek. He was hungry. He was thirsty. We don't see him arguing with Christ. We see him acknowledging his blind condition, acknowledging his need, and submitting himself to Christ. And as a result, he sees. And that is the point of the chapter. It's the blind person who sees his desperate need who receives sight. The blind person who sees his desperate need is the one who receives sight. That's the ground here. The ground of seeing, the ground of spiritual growth is the awareness of how dark our hearts is, how dark our hearts are, how deep our need is, how blind our eyes are, and how desperately we need Jesus Christ. And so the message is, happy are those. Blessed are those who see their spiritual blindness and realize that within themselves they have nothing to commend themselves to God, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the ironic thing here, is that the way to see is to admit that we cannot see. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world and give sight to the blind. Lord, may we see our guilt this morning, and may we turn to him with hearts of beggars, hungry and thirsty, desperately throwing ourselves into the arms of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.